Well, if you have your Bible, if you would like to turn with me to, again, to Romans chapter 9. Just while you're finding that, just to say, if you missed it on Thursday evening, the presentation that John Lutus brought regarding AsiaLink and the work that they are involved in a particular country, well, you actually missed a great evening. It was a lovely presentation, very, very challenging. And unfortunately, we can't I don't think that was recorded, was it, Alex? It wasn't recorded, so you won't be able to watch it on any other medium. But it was a good presentation. The reason for me mentioning it this morning is that one or two people asked me if I could pass their details on to John so that they could receive the magazine. If you don't already get the magazine and information from AsiaLink, it's a great magazine full of details concerning the work that they're involved with in partners in different countries in Asia, from China to India and Pakistan, Bangladesh, Bhutan, various other countries in that region. It's a good magazine. If anybody wants to receive that, please would you let me know and I will pass your details on to John and that will get posted to you. Also, if you told me on Thursday that you wanted the magazine, can you just remind me again, because I've forgotten who asked me. Okay, so just remind me again on the way out. Somebody emailed me to ask me, so I've got that one. But if you just remind anybody who wants the AsiaLink magazine, just let me know, and you'll obviously have to agree to me passing your details on as well if you want that. Okay, so Romans chapter 9, and particularly verses 23 to verse 33 that we're going to be thinking about this morning. This is going to be the last message on chapter 9. Next time we're going to be starting on chapter 10. But I'm going to read the whole chapter again just to remind us of the context. Of course, the subject of chapters 9 to 11, as I keep reminding you, is the subject of the Israel, the Jews, the people of Israel. In the first eight chapters of Romans, Paul has been explaining the gospel and in all its different facets, and chapters 1 to 8 are really all about the gospel, which is for all people, Gentiles and Jews alike. As it says in chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto all people." To the Jew first and also to the Gentile, he says. So the gospel is for all people. Of course, by the time you get to the end of chapter 8, some people in the church at the time would have been thinking, so what about Israel then? What about the Jews? Are they not the chosen people? What about the Jews? And so chapters 9 to 11 is all about Israel. So let me just read chapter 9 again. And then, as I say, this morning, will probably be the last message in this chapter before we start chapter 10. "I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honour and another for dishonour? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offence, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Well, let's just bow our heads. Let's pray and ask the Lord's help, shall we, as we consider his word together this morning. Father, again, we thank you this morning that we have the privilege to be able to open these scriptures and read your word, these verses and chapters that are absolutely what they claim to be, the word of your infallible truth. This is the word of God, inspired by God. And from the very first verse of Genesis to the last verse of Revelation, that is exactly what it is. It is without error. It is perfect and true in all that it says. And Father, we thank you that this is a living word, and therefore it's alive today and relevant today. And Father, I pray that as we consider these verses at the close of this chapter 9, that Lord, your Holy Spirit will come and take hold of this written word and lay it upon our hearts and our minds and speak to us the things that are for our instruction and for our benefit this day. For this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, Israel are God's chosen people. As it says in that verse I've read a number of times over the last few weeks from Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6, the Lord speaking to Israel said, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the face of the earth. So, Israel are God's chosen people, and as such, God blessed them in many, many ways. And the Apostle Paul, of course, outlines some of the ways that God blessed them there in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 9, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. And we have looked at all of these things with a degree of detail as to what exactly Paul is talking about there. These are marvellous ways in which God blessed the people of Israel. But of course, God blessed them as a nation in many other ways also. For example, he freed them from slavery in Egypt as a nation, as a people. He set them free from bondage and slavery in Egypt. He fed them and led them for 40 years in the wilderness. Have you ever thought about that? We are talking about somewhere in the region of 3 million people he brought out of Egypt. And he led them through a wilderness for 40 years. Every day he provided them with food. He provided them with drink. You know, it tells us even the sandals never wore out in 40 years. As a miracle, you see, miracle after miracle. He subdued their enemies before them so that they might possess the land that he gave to them. He raised up leaders for them and he sent prophets to bring God's word to them. He worked amazing signs and wonders amongst them. Just read your Old Testament. See, God blessed them in many, many ways. Okay, but does all that mean that every one of them was saved? I'm talking about all the sons of Jacob, all the Israelites, the Jews. Does it mean, because God blessed them in all these marvelous ways, does it mean that every one of them was saved? And by saved, I mean saved from sin. I mean brought into that position the psalmist David speaks of in Psalm 32, where he says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." I'm talking about being accepted by God as righteous, like Abraham was accepted by God as righteous. He says in Genesis 15, verse 6, "Abraham believed God and he counted it to him for righteousness." I'm talking about attaining to a righteousness that God accepts, so that one can walk with God and have a relationship with God here in this life now, and then have a place in God's kingdom of righteousness forevermore afterwards. Does the fact that God blessed the Israelites in the way that he did mean that every one of them is saved? Every one of them comes into those experiences. Does the fact that God blessed the people of Israel mean that every one of them is saved? Well, the answer is no. No. You know, there are some people in the church who believe and teach that the Jews are saved just because they're Jews. That's a false teaching. Just because God blessed them in all these marvelous ways does not mean that every single Israelite, every single Jew was or is saved. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, it says here. You see, how you've got to understand that is that the name Israel means prince with God. That's what it means. So what that's actually saying is they are not all princes with God who are of Israel. Get it? What are we as believers? What does it say? We are a kingdom of priests, it says. A kingdom of priests. We are kings and priests in the kingdom of God. Okay, but what it says in this chapter of the people of Israel, they are not all princes with God who are of Israel. Neither are they all children of promise who are the physical descendants of Jacob, verses 7 and 8. It is those on whom God has mercy, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of God who calls. That is, not of man's works, but of God who calls. You see, salvation belongs to our God. We sing it sometimes in that song that we sing, salvation belongs to our God, and it's true. What that means is that salvation is his to give to who he chooses. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and salvation is by the grace of God, which he makes to abound towards those he calls here in this chapter, the vessels of mercy. It's by grace. Those like the Apostle Paul, who wrote this epistle to the Romans. Do you remember what Paul said about himself? And several times in the New Testament, Paul gives us a little testimony about himself, a little description of what his life was like before he was saved, and we can certainly read what his life was like after he was saved. But for example, in Galatians in chapter 1, verse 13, this is the Apostle Paul writing. He says, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me," and then he goes on to talk about what happened afterwards. Also, 1 Timothy and chapter 1, verse 12. "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe in him for everlasting life." So in other words, Paul is an example then of such a vessel of mercy to whom God made his grace to abound. Paul, of course, was a Jew. He was an Israelite. In fact, he calls himself a Hebrew of the Hebrews in Philippians. Let's turn to that. Philippians and chapter 3. Again, here Paul is describing his former life in Judaism. And says in verse 5, "Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." That was his life before conversion as a Jew. He was a Jew. He was an Israelite. He called himself a Hebrew of the Hebrews. In other words, he was top Jew. He was like the best example you'll find anywhere of a serious Jew, a Jew who took his Jewishness seriously. And before conversion, he tells us that he hated Christ. He hated Christ's people. He hated the church, and he did everything in his power to destroy the church. So if you think about all that, Paul certainly did nothing to deserve God's mercy, did he? When you consider his life and his attitude towards Christ and Christ's people and the cause of Christ, he did nothing to deserve God's mercy. But that's grace, you see. That's grace. Grace means the unmerited favour of God. It's unmerited favour. If anybody thinks they deserve to be a Christian, they've either not received or not understood grace. Because grace is unmerited. That's what it is. Now, it's obvious from what Paul tells us there in Philippians 3, verses 5 to 6, that before he was saved, before he came to know Christ, he was aware of the privileges that he'd been born with as a Jewish man. And he was proud. He was proud of his Jewish heritage. He was proud of the fact that he came from a good Jewish family. He was proud of the history and traditions of the Jewish people. He was proud of his zeal for the law of Moses. He was proud of the fact that he lived according to the strictest sect of Judaism. Paul had been a Pharisee. He was proud of the fact that he'd advanced in Judaism, he says, beyond many of his contemporaries. In other words, this man was tip for the top as far as Judaism is concerned. As a young man, he sat at the feet of a rabbi by the name of Gamaliel. There were two principal rabbis at that time. Gamaliel was one, Hillel was the other, and Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, as he was called then, he sat at the feet of Gamaliel. That would be like having the best possible education you could find anywhere in England, Oxford or somewhere like that, in a religious sense. He'd come from a good family. He had all of that. He was tipped for the top, being groomed, I guess, for leadership in Israel. And he was proud of all of that. So obviously then, he felt blessed to be one of the chosen people. Yet at that point in his life, he wasn't saved, was he? No, he's top Jew, but he wasn't saved. Although a son of Jacob according to the flesh, he wasn't saved. Although acquainted with those things mentioned in verses 4 and 5 here, the adoption, the glory, the service of God, the law of God, all those other things mentioned in verses 4 and 5, he was well acquainted with all of those things, he wasn't saved. Although he knew Israel's history and how God had blessed them in the ways I referred to earlier, he set them free from Egypt, he brought them through the wilderness, he brought them into the promised land, all those things, he was well acquainted with all of that and he believed it absolutely true. Although he'd attained righteousness, a sort of righteousness, through his efforts to keep God's law, he was not saved. And his sins were obvious to all but himself and those who thought like he thought. His sins were obvious. He's going around persecuting the church. He's putting them in prison. He's bringing them to torture. He's actually consenting to the death of the martyr Stephen. He's doing all of that. His sins are obvious to anybody with eyes in their head, but not obvious to himself or to others who thought like he thought. And you see, what all that shows, friends, in fact, what the Old Testament shows, is that such blessings alone, as we've read of here, wonderful as they are, do not save. You know that? Again. To whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises, of whom are the fathers, etc., etc. Wonderful blessings and benefits, but those things alone do not save. Hopefully, they draw people to the one who can, but those things alone, those blessings alone, cannot save. In fact, such is the nature of the fallen human heart that such blessings as these can even lead to pride and arrogance in those who are privileged to receive them. You know that. Can even lead to pride and arrogance. The fact that God had blessed them with such glorious privileges led many in Israel to assume they didn't need anything else. You know that? That God already accepted them. After all, they were the chosen people. And they had Abraham as their father. Do you remember what Jesus said? John chapter 8, talking to some Jewish people. And he said in verse 37, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. And they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. You see, they thought that that's all that counts. We're the sons of Abraham. And John the Baptist also, you remember what he said in Matthew? It's in Matthew chapter 3. It says in verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You know, sometimes, by the way, you hear people say in churches, well, what we need these days is a John the Baptist. What we need is somebody like him, a fiery preacher like John or Elijah or somebody like that. That's what we need. Do you know, they'd hate him. They'd hate him. You know, preachers who say it as it is usually get in trouble for it. And if they're not politically correct and they're not
polite with the languages,
we're not speaking in love. Well, what would they make of John the Baptist? Some people come to listen to him. What does he call them? A brood of vipers. And have you heard how Jesus speaks in Matthew 23, by the way? Have you heard what he calls them? Whitewashed sepulchres. And such like things. He says to the Pharisees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. You see, that was the problem. Oh, we've got Abraham as our father, so we're all right. We're God's chosen people, so we're all right. But they were not all right. They were wrong about that. Something else was needed. Something else is needed. Not only in those who are Israelites, Jews, the descendants of Jacob, but also in those who are Gentiles too. Something else is needed. And the reason I say that here is because, you see, the same false assumptions can arise in the hearts and minds of some non-Jewish people, you know. I'm thinking especially of those who have been brought up with an awareness of certain blessings and privileges they and their family or their nation have been given by God. Some people apparently actually think that if they were born in England, a Christian country, that makes them a Christian. Apparently, some people think that way. Or perhaps a person was born into a family in which parents and grandparents were Christians. You know, that's a tremendous blessing, that. If you were brought up in a family, born into a family and brought up by parents who were Christians, you know what? That is a fantastic blessing from God. But that alone doesn't mean you're saved. Just because your parents or your grandparents were saved. But perhaps a person born into a family in which parents and grandparents are Christians, church always being part of the family's tradition. These people, they are taught from the Bible from an early age, sent to Sunday school, take part in church activities, and maybe even enjoy all of that. They become church members and take on some responsibility in the church, perhaps. Maybe learn of some of the ways God had blessed our nation in the past and were proud to be associated with all of that. But the problem can be, indeed the problem is with some people, that this leads to the same false assumption that many Jews had, still have, that they don't need anything else. God accepts them because they are C of E or Methodist or Baptist or whatever it is. I remember working with a young lady in my previous job, and she asked me about myself, and I told her that I was a Christian believer, and etc., etc. And she said, oh, we are Methodists. You know, meaning her and her family. We are Methodists. But you see, Methodist, well, that's marvellous. I mean, Methodism started with one of the greatest preachers this country has ever known. But just because John Wesley is your father, at least the father of your movement, does not mean that you are a Christian, does it? Praise God, there are many wonderful Christians in Methodism, absolutely. But just because John Wesley started the movement, don't mean that everybody who goes to the Methodist church is a born-again believer. And you could say the same of any denomination, Baptists or Pentecostals or C of E or whatever it is, nonconformists, whatever. You see, but some people feel that because they were brought up in such things, well, they've got it. They don't need anything else. But you see, that no more makes a person right with God than being a descendant of Jacob according to the flesh does. It no more makes a person a child of the promise than being a physical descendant of Abraham does. Something else is needed. Salvation is a gift. A gift of grace. And it comes through faith, you see. Ephesians chapter 2 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And then look at verses 30 and 30 to 32 of Romans 9. "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness." Why? "Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone." Something else is needed, folks. Faith. Faith. Okay, so notice what the Apostle Paul says there in verses 27 to 28. And he's quoting the prophet Isaiah here. He says, "Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea." And what Isaiah had in mind there was the promise of God concerning his descendants. So in Genesis and chapter 22, verse 17, the Lord said this to Abraham, "Blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies." So that's the verse that Isaiah had in mind when he wrote that under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. "Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea." And you will recall at the time God first made the promise to Abraham concerning descendants, he and Sarah were childless. And Sarah was barren, and she was now getting on in years. She was past the age of childbearing, and she'd been barren all of her life. So for them then, one child would have been a blessing and more than they could have hoped for, wouldn't it? She's been barren all her life, and now she's past the age of childbearing, even if she hadn't been barren. So even one child would have been a blessing beyond the wildest expectations. So the idea of descendants as numerous as the sand of the seashore or the stars in the sky, well, that was a blessing. Well, you would say unbelievable. Though Abraham did believe, because it was the Lord who told him. In other words, it was beyond the wildest dreams and expectations. Yet God did it. God did it. What a blessing. And in that sense, you see, the nation of Israel is a miracle. Because they come from Abraham, and his wife was childless and barren. So you see a Jew today, you're looking at a miracle. Okay? Because the nation of Israel, they are a miracle in that sense. Yet be that as it may, as the Lord said through Isaiah, only a remnant shall be saved. Though they be as numerous as the sand on the seashore, only a remnant shall be saved. Of all the descendants of Abraham, only a remnant shall be saved. Here's a definition of the word remnant. Two different definitions here. The first one says, a part or quantity that is left after the greater part has been removed or destroyed. Second definition, and this is according to Christian theology, a small minority of people who will remain faithful to God and so be saved, in allusion to biblical prophecies concerning Israel. So that's what remnant means. A small minority will be saved, in other words. So then look at verse 29. And again, Paul is quoting here from the prophet Isaiah. As Isaiah said before, "Unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah." Actually, he's quoting there from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9. And if you turn to that, if you're using the New King James Version that I use, where it says there, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, what it says in Isaiah 1 verse 9 is a very small remnant. Unless the Lord had left us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom and we would have been made like Gomorrah. In other words, we would have ceased to exist as a nation at all before God, because we would have been destroyed by now in God's judgment. That's what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, isn't it? Those cities were destroyed completely. Came to an end in an instant when fire and brimstone rained down from the heaven. Nobody left except Lot and some members of his family that the Lord got out of there before the fire and brimstone fell. So what this is saying is, unless the Lord had left us a very small remnant, we would have ceased to exist like Sodom and Gomorrah did, because God's judgment would have fallen upon us as it did them. Why? Because, you see, the same sins that were found in Sodom and Gomorrah were also found in Israel. In fact, in the passage in Isaiah from which Paul quotes here, the Lord actually refers to Israel as "you rulers of Sodom and you people of Gomorrah." If you want to turn to that, it's Isaiah chapter 1. And that is actually verse 10. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah." He's not talking about to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. They're long since gone. He's talking to Israel. And he's calling them, "you rulers of Sodom and you people of Gomorrah." Which must have been hard for these Israelites to take, since they assumed that God accepted them just because they were the children of Abraham, God's chosen people. And now God's calling them, "you people of Sodom and Gomorrah." That must have gone down like a lead balloon with most in Israel. That must have been hard to take. And what you have here, by the way, is an example of why the people of Israel always persecuted the prophets. I'm talking about the true prophets of God now. Because the true prophets of God, they said what the Lord told them to say, and more often than not, it wasn't what the people wanted to hear. They didn't want to be referred to as "you people of Sodom and Gomorrah." They were God's chosen people. So they persecuted the prophets, and they listened instead to those who told them what they wanted to hear. I mean, if you look at Jeremiah, and chapter 5, this is what the Lord said to Jeremiah, verse 30. "An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end?" And it was... that was a problem that all the prophets faced, especially Jeremiah. That he has this message from the Lord, and he knows it's from the Lord. And he gets to one point in Jeremiah, and he doesn't, because it makes him so unpopular. It's so hard to bring it. And he tries to keep his mouth shut. He tries to keep it in. But it's like burning inside him, and he can't keep it in. So he lets it out. And what happens when he speaks the word of the Lord? What happens when he lets it out? He gets persecution. They give him a hard time every time. And you know, it's just the same today. It says, for example, in 2 Timothy and chapter 4. It says, "The time will come," in verse 3, "when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." Just the same. It's always been the same. But what Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the rest of God's true prophets said might not have been what the people wanted to hear, but it was what they needed to hear. It was what they needed to hear. In their hearts and minds and lifestyle, many Israelites were no different than the people of Sodom. In a sense, they were worse. In a sense, they were worse. And this comes out clearly in that chapter, chapter 1 of Isaiah. And notice how it starts. The Lord says, hear, O heavens, verse 2, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. You see, in a sense, they were worse than Sodom and Gomorrah for this reason, that God had given them a revelation of himself. God had revealed himself to them, and God had blessed them with all these wonderful blessings, yet they didn't know him. Isn't that incredible? They didn't know him. They knew of him, but they didn't know him. He says, you know, even the donkey knows its master, but my people do not know. God had given them his word and his law, and he blessed them in so many wonderful ways, yet they forsook the Lord and they rejected his law, thinking that because they had Abraham as their father, because they were the chosen people, and because they continued to carry out all the religious duties and activities that God accepted them. Well, this is what the Lord said about their religious activities. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 12 to 15. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. In other words, nothing wrong with the things you're doing are according to what I've told you to do in my word, but what makes it bad is that your hearts are full of iniquity. So I cannot bear, the Lord says, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Not what those two don't go together. You see, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. See, what they're doing is all according to the book. It's all according to Leviticus. Yeah, but the hands are full of blood. The hearts are full of sin. You see, so the Lord said, oh, I don't accept it. The problem was, they were doing all of that, but the hearts were full of sin, and the behavior revealed it. Verse 6, from the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointments. Verse 4, alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corrupters. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. So the Lord calls them to repentance and faith, because that's the only way they can be saved. Having Abraham as the father doesn't save them. Being called God's chosen people doesn't save them. Having all those blessings that God had given them doesn't save them, because sin is in the heart. So he calls them to repentance and faith. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And you know, the same problem exists in the church. Make no mistake about that. For all the multitudes of people who identify as Christian and attend church somewhere, it is the remnant who will actually be saved. Those who have faith and those who live by the faith. And you know, I am personally convinced that this is one of the things that God is doing at this particular point in time. He's separating, you know, judgment begins with the household of God. You know that, don't you? Judgment begins with the household of God, in the house of God. And I believe that one of the things that God is doing at this time is separating that which is real from that which is false. You see, there are so many churches, and for the last few decades, it's all been about, how do we get the people in? How do we build a bigger church? How do we get them in? Well, let's put music on. Let's put this on. Let's put that on. Let's build it big. And then all of a sudden, bang, nobody's got anything. They don't have the music anymore. Don't have the bands anymore, at least not a live performance. You don't have all that atmosphere anymore. It's all gone. So what's going to remain afterwards? I remember years ago, the Lord speaking to me and saying, I'm going to do a shaking of my people. And what remains will be that which is true. And I think that's what's going on right now. This will, I don't like it. I don't like it one bit, but this will separate that which is true from that which was just mere profession. In closing then, what is it that separates the remnant who are saved from the rest who are not? Whether among Jews or Gentiles, what is it? What is it the remnant have that the rest do not have? The answer, friends, is faith. And specifically, faith in Christ. Coming back to Romans chapter 9, just look now at verses 30 to 33. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offence, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Christ, who is called in the Psalms the chief cornerstone. That's Psalm 118, verse 22. Christ is called the chief cornerstone. And that is if in an ancient building, like the ancient temple, you had this huge, huge cornerstone that was laid first. Okay, when the building was built. And all the other stones take their direction and their strength from that huge cornerstone. Okay, and he's saying Christ is that cornerstone. You move that away, the building topples, basically. Everything holds together with that chief cornerstone. So Psalm 118, verse 2, Christ is the chief cornerstone. Yet in Isaiah 8:14, he's called a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. Again, Psalm 18, verse 22, he's called the stone which the builders rejected. And many among them, among the people of Israel, shall stumble over him, it says. They shall fall and be broken and be snared and taken. That's what it says in Isaiah 8:15. He is a sanctuary, it says in Isaiah 8, verse 14. That is a place of safety, a place of salvation. But one over whom so many stumbled and rejected. John 1:11 says he came to his own, the Jews, and his own did not receive him. Why not? Because he wasn't what they wanted. He wasn't their idea of a Messiah. They wanted somebody like King David. They wanted a warrior. They wanted somebody who would go and whop the Romans. And that was the Messiah they were looking for. He wasn't what they wanted. And because they assumed they didn't need him. They sought to make themselves righteous with God by their own efforts to keep the law, or else because they trusted in their own ethnicity. They were the sons of Abraham, the connection to Abraham. They assumed that because they were of Israel, that automatically made them children of promise and heirs of the kingdom. So they didn't need Jesus. They failed to understand what Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the great saints of the Old Testament all came to understand, that the blessings of salvation only come through faith in Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all that God would accomplish through him. That's why Isaiah says what he says in, in chapter 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they rejected him. You see, and that's the problem for Israel, that many in Israel, past and present, still reject the only one through whom they can be saved. And as I've said, the same is true for many Gentiles too. I'm talking about the religious ones. I'm talking about the ones in the church, brought up with all the blessings, and yet still have no relationship with him in the hearts, no faith in Christ in the hearts. How is it with you? I trust that your faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. You know, God may have blessed you in your life in so many wonderful ways. Well, thank God for all those blessings. But you know, you can be blessed till you're bursting. But if you don't have Jesus, you don't have salvation. Conversely, a person might have nothing of the other kinds of blessings, but if you've got Christ, you've got everything. What else do you need? Amen. Let's just close with prayer, and then we'll sing our final hymn and close the meeting. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you especially for your son, Jesus. We thank you for the one who alone can save us. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me, Jesus said. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the light of the world. I am the bread, the living bread which comes down out of heaven, the water of life. Lord, he's all those things and more besides. And without him, well, we have nothing. With him, Lord, we have everything. And we pray that, Lord, our life, all that we are and all that we do, Lord, will be governed and directed by our relationship with him. Lord, deliver us from any sense of putting trust in other things and other people. Everything else will fail, but Christ never fails. Father, we thank you for him. We thank you for blessing us so abundantly. Most of all, we thank you for Jesus. Amen. Let's just close with our final hymn together, shall we? All I once held dear.
All I once held dear, built my life upon. All this world reveals and was to own. All I once thought gain, I have counted loss, spent and to pull.
Lord, we pray that you would just dismiss us now with your blessing. And Lord, go before us. Help us each and every day, Lord, to live our lives, Lord, for your glory. For this we ask in Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Those unkept promises I made.